have deadlines?
Well, I do. I don't know about y'all.
If you file income taxes, like many of us, our deadline is approaching in about a month. In case you've forgotten, it's April the 15th this year. It's not one of those years where you get a day or two. It is the 15th this year. Lots of the bills that I get in the mail have deadlines. If you don't pay your electric bill, they turn off your power. That's right. They still do that. That's a deadline. Perhaps you have or had a job where certain tasks have to be accomplished by a specific time. Believe it or not, pastors have deadlines. I hate to tell this to young pastors as they're starting out. I said, there are parts of your job that are production oriented. Because come Sunday morning, at whatever hour you have worship, you must stand and deliver the message that God has given you that week, whether you were listening or not. We have publications that are to be distributed. I'm not very good at meeting those deadlines, and just don't ask Karen about it. But we have to have certain things done by certain times. It's easy to understand that there are things in life for which time runs out. No more second chances. No more do-overs. No extensions. Whatever consequences there are for not meeting that deadline are inevitable. It's going to happen. For the past few weeks, we have been engaged in observing the season of Lent. It's the time of preparation for the crucifixion. The disciples closest to Jesus, however, seem to have been oblivious that they too were in a season of preparation. Jesus' crucifixion is upon them, yet they seem to have no idea whatsoever, not only that it was coming, but its necessity, its meaning, its scope, or the effect that it would have on them and the ministry of Christ going forward. That's why our passage of Scripture this morning opens, I think, rather oddly. And if you just kind of look at it and read it, I have to say, it's you got to do a little digging for it to make a whole lot of sense. Because it begins with an appearance of some Greeks. Now, when the Bible says some Greeks in the New Testament, that's code language for not Jews. Not one of us, but one of them. Do you think these Greeks just happened to show up at some critical moment in Jesus' life? He's about to turn toward the cross. Do you think these Jews just showed up wanted to have a little tete-a-tete with Jesus? Weren't we, some people still say this, weren't we given to understand that Jesus was not really interested at that point in giving the good news to Gentiles? Didn't he say that several times? I mean, he said, don't we at least have the impression that he was there to minister exclusively to the Jews? Well, not exactly. Now, Jesus might have said some things out of context that seem to say that he was only there for the Jews. But if you look back at Jesus' encounter, let's just take one. Let's take Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman who came and asked Jesus to heal her daughter, who happened to have a demon. And Jesus replied to her request, and this is where we get this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's what he said. faith is great. It shall be done for you just as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. He didn't have to go touch her. All he had to do was say the word. Let's not forget Jesus' other experiences in the Greek world. His healing of the servant of the Roman centurion, his encounter with the Samaritan woman. This is the Christ who came to save the world, not just the Jewish world, the world. Clearly, there was at least a distinct possibility that Gentiles were to be a part of the kingdom that he was bringing to be. Sirs, we would like to see Jesus. I have to confess to you, the first time I ever saw that, it was on a plaque, on a pulpit. And I just thought, that's not good grammar. But there it was. Now I get it. Now, they went to see Philip. And then by extension, Andrew. Now that's important. Philip is a Greek name. So these two Greeks didn't go to speak any of the guys with Jewish names. They went to speak to guys with Greek names from Bethsaida. They were both of them. Did they want to have a conversation with Jesus? That's what we seem to get on the surface. But the language would indicate otherwise. Because to see Jesus is rather stronger. They didn't want to just get a look at him. They didn't just want to have a meet and greet and take selfies with him. They didn't just want to have a conversation with him. No, they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to comprehend Jesus. They wanted to have a deeper experience, something more personal. They could just as well have said, we want to know Jesus. That's really what they're saying. We want to know Jesus. And we use see too, don't we? We want to go see somebody that we would like to date. We say, can I come see you? That's not really what you mean, is it? Because if it was, you could say, look, I'll be standing on the front porch when you drive by, just keep on going and see you. Well, I don't know, that was my experience. It wasn't just their question Jesus was responding to. Think about this. Jesus is at a period in his life, having not, at least from the outside, been completely successful with his own religious family, the Jews. It would have been easy for him to turn his attention to the Greek world. Get y'all. Because by turning his attention to the Greek world, he may have been able to forego his eventual arrest, conviction, and crucifixion. Think about it. I won't be any more problem, y'all. I'm the one over here. But these people, they want to listen to me. The Gentile crowd was clearly not as volatile as the Jews had become towards him. That's why his response is so direct. It almost seems unresponsive. It almost seems like they ask one question and he's answering another. Couldn't he just have said, no, these men want to talk to you, no. Well, he could have, and then not really. So when Jesus was told about the Greeks, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was a turning point. He could have chosen to turn the other way. He could have chosen to let the those Greeks see him, comprehend him. He could have turned that day to ministering to the Greeks only. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message, some of you have heard us quote that from several times. I think there's some insight there that helps us see Jesus' primary purpose that was about to take form. Here's what the scripture says. There were some Greeks, we got that in town, who would come up to worship at the feast. That means they were at least proselytes, perhaps. They approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. "Sir, we want to see Jesus. Can you help us out?" Philip went, told Andrew, went up the chain of command, evidently. Andrew and Philip together, told Jesus, and Jesus' answer, I love this. Time's up. Time's up. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Time's up. Deadline reached. I can't make this turn that you are suggesting to me. It is not prudent for me to have this conversation. They don't need to see me quite yet. They will not be able to quite take me in like they will after the crucifixion. Time's up. There's going to be a kind of a time's up for us today. Lent is an opportunity for us to prepare for the crucifixion. It's time for us to look ourselves squarely in the mirror and say, we are not who we want to be. We have not become what we have wanted to become. We are forgiven. We are saved. But there's something more that we are missing. And this is an opportunity to let that power of the crucifixion kind of spill over us once more, to be baptized. This one interaction, Jesus is setting the stage for this final scene in his earthly ministry. Time is up. Act 1 is done. It's time for Jesus to do the one thing that would give both Jews and Greeks a complete vision of Jesus that both of them were seeking, both of them really needed. They both wanted to see Jesus. Now he was taking the first step so that they could see him in his fullness, so that they could comprehend him, so that they could know him. Isn't that why you're here today? Why I'm here? I hope so. Did you come today to sit and watch a worship service? Experience Jesus on a deeper personal level. Did you come to get a little pick-me-up that would get you through the week? That's good. But wouldn't you rather see Jesus? Wouldn't you rather have an experience with the Savior face-to-face? That's what I want. I want to see Jesus for who he is. I want to see all the forgiveness, hope, and love that Jesus has for me. I want to renew my confidence that Jesus has something more for me and is willing to work with me such as I am. I want to see everything that Jesus wants me to be. I want to see how to forgive like he forgives. I want to see Jesus that wants to be alive in me. telling the disciples, you cannot see me without the crucifixion. You cannot grasp the depth of my love until you see how my death fills in the rest of the story. You can't know how much I love you until I die. I can't just offer my words. I can't just offer my teaching and healing and my willingness to get in trouble. No, it is necessary for you to see that I am giving my whole self so that you and those Gentiles over there can see all of me. Look at Peterson's paraphrase once again there. Listen carefully, unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life as it is just destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever. Real and eternal. My father was a gardener. He loved gardening. I remember when my mother was still alive, she would say to me, Stephen, you have got to get him out of that garden. He goes down there and he stays there until he is just about tuckered out. I'm not sure he can make it back up to the house some days. And I said, Mother, he loves that garden. He's happy in that garden. If he dies in that garden, I'm just going to dig a hole and roll him over in. I'm going to leave it there. But there's one thing he loved to grow more than anything. He loved growing tomatoes. Now, I remember when I was younger, someone had given him one of those, I guess they call them German Johnsons. It's kind of pinkish. They grow, some of them grow really big. They're meaty. The acid is a little lower. It's a wonderful thing. My dad loved tomatoes so much that when he would go to the garden, he had one of those little bitty rounds. It looked like a salt box, but it was little. He put that in his pocket. Because he was going to eat some tomatoes if they were ripe before he came back up. But at some point in the season, he would find this a really good tomato. And he would sit with a knife, and he would pick the seeds out of that tomato. And he would put them on a paper towel. And he would leave them on that paper towel until the next year. And then he would start those tomatoes as seeds. And that's what he would plant. This will be the first year I won't have any of those tomatoes that he started. My brother called me the other day and said, Peter, you and I have a garden. I said, I will. Somewhere else besides my garden. He said, good, I have some of those seeds. And I'm going to start some. I think I'm going to grow them in a bucket. I said, don't you dare. You bring them over here, put them in my garden. That'll be your garden too. And as long as those tomato seeds stay on that dried up paper towel, that's all they are, seeds. They're kind of a memory. You know, you look at them and say, oh, I remember when Dad did that. I remember when he pulled those things out. I remember when he started those. But this way, when those tomatoes finally bloom and produce those hopefully big, juicy Sherman Johnson's. I think I'm going to take a little salt shaker into the garden. And think about my dad. Seeds are meaningless until until you put the right stuff around them, some fertilizer. You put them in the ground where they can absorb the nutrients that are around them, and the water, the heat. They can germinate, and only then can you tell what they really are, what they might be. But you never know until it bears some fruit. Until you taste it, you never know for sure. Until we experience the crucifixion and what it has for us, until we get a taste of what Jesus has for us, until we accept the crucifixion as a gift for us, will we ever see him? One last thing. Jesus didn't intend his crucifixion to be something that we watch, not just some event that we observe and say, boy, that Jesus really thinks a lot of us. It's also a model of sacrificial living. He wants us to follow him in offering our lives for him the way he offered his life for us. Verse 25 again. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life, just as it is, destroys that life. But if you let it go, I like these words, if you let it go recklessly in your love, you'll have it. Let me ask you, do you want to get through life unscathed, unnoticed, unknown? Do you want to go through day after day, safe and risk-free? That'll be risky for you and for me. If you live for Jesus, you're going to be called on to do some things that you don't feel good about. The world may not condemn you for it. Might not. They're not going to be comfortable for you if you live for Jesus. So, this morning, are you prepared to live that risky life that Jesus calls on us to live by virtue of his crucifixion? Can you live it all out so that in such a way that you can stop holding on to life for what you have and let it go for what Christ has, not just for you, but what Christ has to live for you, for someone else. This morning, very brief meeting, and the Dawnings team is going to share with you some of their findings. It's going to be a challenge for us. We're all going to have to do a little crucifying of our pride, of our whatever picture we have in our head of what church should be. And we're going to have to look at Christ, allow himself to be crucified so we can become what we are intended to be, what he intends us to be. So I have an invitation for you this morning. And here it is. Perhaps you're here and you've never made a profession of faith in Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you've never committed yourself to the Jesus who gave himself up to be crucified so that we might live. Perhaps you've never made that choice. I would invite you to do that today. I suspect most of us in this room have made some profession of faith at some time. And for us, there's a choice too. There's a choice to get honest with ourselves and say, listen, have I really died to myself? Have I really said yes to Jesus and for what I wanted?
Also, I want to invite you this morning to be ready to hear what I think Christ has led us to hear, to figure out. It's been a tough, tough uphill climb to now. I'm not sure that climb is over, but I'm sure that we will not make it without walking that Via Della Rosa, that road to the cross that Jesus walked, where we too will be called upon to give up, to let go. And whatever decision God is leading you to make today, as you make a decision, and all of us make a decision with the gospel, to do that, you come pray with Pastor Melissa and I. Say that prayer right where you are. Take the hand of the person next to you and ask them to pray with you. That's fine too. If you want to come talk to us later, say, I really want a deeper experience with the Savior, man, come see either one of them.